This morning we draw our attention to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, we'll consider why Christ's resurrection is such an important event for every human being in this world. In other words, I will make Paul's argument that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everyone who ever lived would remain in their sins and be condemned at the judgment. Second, we'll take note of how Jesus' own prophetic statements about his death and resurrection made the reality of his resurrection all the more believable. In other words, I will argue that fulfilled prophecy multiplies the credibility of an already verifiable event. So let's get on with the task. Why is Christ's resurrection so vitally important to all of us? What's at stake for all humanity in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Last summer, we gave specific and somewhat lengthy attention to the contents of Paul's powerful summary of what happens to us when we enter into the life of Christ. Our entrance into Christ comes by means of repentance and faith, and the work of God's Holy Spirit. And when by faith our spirits genuinely enter into Christ's life, real changes take place in our lives from the inside out. We are transformed. We become new creations. Here's how Paul describes a significant portion of our transformation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Paul's focus here in his letter to the Corinthian believers is on how each of us is transformed by being in Christ, who then becomes ministers of reconciliation to people around us. When we enter into Christ, we are transformed from being Christ's enemies to being his ambassadors. We become his representatives in the world. And I contend that Paul is here arguing that every bit of this transformation he's speaking of being an ambassador for Christ, is a result of Christ's resurrection and ascension. Or to put it another way, had Christ not been raised from the dead, had there been no resurrection, there would have been no opportunity to become these new creations that Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians 5. The Christ we are called to enter into is the resurrected Christ. Now, how can I say that? Notice how Paul speaks of our being reconciled to God through Christ in verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he adds clarity in verse 19 by saying, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. This statement, not counting men's sins against them, is conditioned on Christ dying for us on the cross for our sins. So he had to have already taken upon himself our sins, carried them to the cross, died and rose again to be able to say, I'm not counting your sins against you. I've already paid the penalty for your sin. Then, having died for our sins, his atoning work was confirmed by God raising him from the dead and ascending into heaven to prepare us for heaven on that great day of his return and the consummation of all things in him. Now, why would Jesus transform us into his representatives if he had not already accomplished his ministry assignment while here on earth? If you have a failed product, you go out of business. But Christ didn't fail. He accomplished his purpose for coming to earth. He has indeed risen from the dead and is alive and is now reigning over the entire universe while sitting with his Father on the throne in heaven. Thus, our acceptance of his invitation to enter into him through repentance and faith and the work of God's Holy Spirit transforms us increasingly into his likeness, joining us not only to him, but to his ministry of appealing to all humanity to bow and surrender to our Lord. None of this would make sense were it not that Christ had been raised from the dead. Further, the Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof of Christ being God. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, of anyone, if there's no resurrection at all, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes our hope for eternal life a sure hope, a hope we can be fully confident in and live life in its reality, in the reality of that hope. That is to say, our faith in Jesus Christ makes our hope sure, Hebrews 11:1. But remove the resurrection and the bottom falls out of Christianity. Our preaching and our faith become useless without the resurrection. Our sins are still strapped to us if Christ has not been raised to life. And Paul straight up tells us, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And Paul concludes several verses later by saying in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The party-hardy gang has it right. If Christ was not raised from the dead, if Christ is not raised from the grave, he is dead. A dead Christ is unable to justify believers, and unjustified believers remain in their sins. All of this to say, the justification of believers rests squarely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the risen Christ, there is no justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant and so important to Christianity that without it, there is no salvation through Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity crumbles. So I ask you, do you feel the weight of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? According to Paul, everything we believe about Christ rides on his resurrection. That, my friend, is a lot of weight. It's somewhat like that tall skyscraper in downtown Seattle at Fifth and University. Instead of spreading out the base of the building to support its weight, it appears they concentrate the base into a smaller area than the structure it carries. It just seems that they're defying the normal engineering standards. But it also seems, so it also seems with Christ's resurrection. What if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead? The structure of Christianity crumbles. That's the argument. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every human being ever to have lived would remain in their sin and be condemned at the judgment. Thus, if we are to have a message of salvation and hope, we need Christ to rise from the dead just as he said he would. And so our second task before us then is to take note of how Jesus' own prophetic statements about his death and resurrection make the reality of his resurrection all the more believable. In other words, I'm arguing that Jesus' own fulfilled prophecy of his own resurrection multiplies the credibility of an already verifiable event. Previously, we looked at Psalm 22 to demonstrate that the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ's death and resurrection, already spoke of both of them, both his death and resurrection. The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 anticipates Christ's outcry from the cross. In other words, his death. The last 11 verses express Christ's triumph over the tomb. In other words, his resurrection. Then we looked at Isaiah 52 verse 13 through chapter 53 verse 12, which was even more direct than Psalm 22 in describing prophetically what Jesus would experience as the sacrificial Lamb of God. In Isaiah 52 and 53, it's only the Messiah who's in view here. And if you're interested in reviewing that sermon, it was given on Sunday, November 17th, 2013. Today, we're primarily looking at Jesus' own personal predictions or prophecies of his death and resurrection. And Lord willing, on Easter Sunday, we'll focus on the response of the witnesses to the resurrection and how believer and unbeliever alike make the case even more sure that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. But for today, let's watch as Jesus declares rather frequently that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die there and 3 days later to rise from the dead. Now, just saying that begs for us to take notice, to keep our eyes peeled on Jesus to see if what he says is going to happen really does happen. It clearly appears that Jesus is giving his disciples an advance notice, not just so that they won't be surprised, but so that they can understand that Jesus has a very important purpose to fulfill by offering his body to be crucified. He understands himself to be the Lamb of God. He is to become sin for us. I believe I've seen TV dramas where one of the characters devises a very intricate scheme to fake his death so he can either go live somewhere else without the baggage of his previous life or so he can somehow gain a large sum of money to be used under a pseudonym. So the question of how anyone can reliably predict the events leading up to and surrounding his death may not be terribly difficult, as long as he doesn't weave a lot of detail into the plan. We could conceive of the possibility that someone could arrange his own death through careful planning. However, the more complexity involved in the plan would make it more attention-getting and credible were it to happen as predicted, especially if we're not talking about a self-inflicted death. When Babe Ruth identified the spot where he was going to hit his home run ball, just where it would land, just two pitches before he actually hit the ball to that very spot in the fifth inning of the World Series of, in the third game of the World Series of 1932, assuming that he actually intended to communicate that he was going to do that. That's pretty impressive. But think about this. What if he had added more detail? What if he had made the prediction at the beginning of the season? and stated which inning of which game of the World Series that he would hit that home run. That would have been incredibly more impressive to have that added detail. But Jesus did even more than that. He not only prophesied in advance where and how he was going to die. He announced that 3 days later he would rise from the dead and at some point return to his Father in heaven. All of us immediately recognize this latter prediction introduces a supernatural event that then makes this prediction impossible apart from the intervention of God. And the person who can predict his resurrection sets himself apart as someone with supernaturally revealed knowledge. And in Jesus' case, the fulfillment of this prophecy serves to fully substantiate his claim to be God in human flesh. Let's look how Jesus gives the people around him advance notice of his death and resurrection. We start with Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Be interesting again to hear the tone and the facial expression of how they were saying that. He answered, and it may have even been fun to watch Jesus say this, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." As we've already established, Christ's resurrection is absolutely essential to Christ fulfilling his mission here on the earth. So we can be very confident that he is extremely interested in making the case for his own resurrection from the dead. He wants us to know that he's not being the victim here. This is all going to happen as planned. But he also understands that most of us are innately skeptical of miracles. We don't just take someone's word for it. So he and his Father created an outline of events and prophecies over the course of hundreds of years to substantiate Christ's claims that he is God and will rise from the dead. Now, for God to plan and prophesy his Son's resurrection serves as a powerful argument that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. And here, in a public forum, Jesus boldly announces his death and resurrection. In this case, he does so in the context of a very strong rebuke to the Jewish religious leaders. These spiteful men, and I call them spiteful men because that's what they were, they had seen more than their fair share of miracles. They had witnessed the positive results of other miracles after the fact. If they had only been willing, they would have believed Jesus, and instead of coming with a taunting demand, they would have been coming to bow in worship and surrender to the Lord God Almighty. Jesus takes the occasion to let them know that there will indeed be a sign that they will confront. It will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, a sign is a communication tool. It gives information, it gives a direction, it tells a story. And the sign of the prophet Jonah tells a story that presents a convicting lesson. Before Jonah arrived at his location in Nineveh, where he had a ministry to fulfill, he had burdened himself with the sin of trying to run away from God. He recognized that God had raised up a storm to call him to repentance. So he offered himself as a sacrifice in order that his sin would be atoned for. God would calm the storm and the men on board the ship would be saved. He had the men throw him into the sea. While he was sinking into the depths of the sea, caught in seaweed and currents and waves, God sent a huge fish to, in essence, rescue him. For 3 days and three nights, Jonah was held captive within the belly of the fish. That's the first aspect of the sign of Jonah, that Jesus would fulfill this sign for these sneering scoffers. He said, there's coming a day that you will observe when I too will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Watch for that, because I have a surprise for you. But Jesus adds a further note that surely is a rebuke to these spiritual leaders. You see, when the people of Nineveh finally became aware of Jonah, Jonah was a changed man. He was changed not only because he had repented of his sin, but because he had spent a lengthy time inside the belly of this fish. And I suggest that he had more than wrinkles on his waterlogged flesh. He very likely was whitened by the gastric acids in the stomach of that fish. And surely, his appearance would have caught the attention of the Ninevites, and it may have even played a significant factor in why the Ninevites responded in repentance to Jonah's preaching. So Jesus rebukes these religious leaders by saying, not only do the Ninevites put them to shame because they repented when hearing Jonah preach, but their story will be a rebuking and condemning story to be used at the judgment against these defiant leaders for not repenting when someone who far greater than Jonah was there and preached an even more powerful and convincing message to them. And then Jesus calls another witness against these rebels. He tells them the story of the Queen of Sheba, who had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and at some measure of effort journeyed to visit Solomon so he could listen to him. Notice the text says in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. If these Jewish leaders had an ounce of sense, they would have repented of their foolishness and stubbornness and pride. And God would have opened their eyes to see that they were standing in the presence of God when they were with Jesus. But instead, they did the opposite of the Ninevites and the queen. They refused to repent. And they refused to seek wisdom and truth that was right there in their presence. Their pride and their hardness of heart muddled their minds so that they could not correctly interpret the signs that had already been done for them. Then in a very similar story that happened sometime later, Jesus repeats nearly the same rebuke to possibly many of the same people. Four chapters later in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. But you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Now previously the Pharisees asked for a miraculous sign. Now they want a sign from heaven. And Jesus appears to have understood them to mean the heavens. They had set a trap for themselves. And Jesus walked them right into it. So you want a sign from the heavens? You guys, you've been reading those signs for a long time. You know how to interpret the sky to anticipate stormy weather. So it isn't for lack of signs that you are ill-informed, but for the lack of the ability to interpret signs that you are seeing. Jesus tells them, you know how to interpret the weather signs in the heavens, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. And it's not for lack of signs being shown to you. You just can't interpret what you're seeing. But again, Jesus uses the story of Jonah to tell them that the only sign they need to learn to interpret is the sign of the grave that Jesus would occupy for 3 days and three nights, because their eternal future hinged on interpreting that sign correctly. A little later in the chapter, when Jesus was with his disciples in Galilee, he adds some detail to the events surrounding his death. In Matthew 17, verse 22, when the disciples came together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. So there's three additional details given there: betrayal, killed by men, raised to life. Then in chapter 20 of Matthew, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised." Notice the further details, adding specification, letting them know that he knows what's going to take place. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Chief priests and teachers of the law are going to be the ones to betray him. On another occasion, Luke records Jesus disclosing even more details. Luke 18, 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Early in John's gospel, Jesus likens himself to the temple, and with great disguise says, "When you destroy me, I will rise in 3 days." John 2, verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He just happened to be standing in the temple, and so everyone thought he was talking about the building. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And here is the reason for these advance notices, these prophecies that Jesus would rise from the dead. Jesus knew how important his death and resurrection were, and it was important that we all know that it wasn't a mistake that he died. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that he would go to the cross and be killed there. Even his resurrection was presented in the scriptures in advance, so that when it all had been said and done, it was all according to the scriptures. This is Jesus' apologetic. He gives all his disciples, including us, reason to believe him in everything he said. When he pointed in advance to the empty tomb and called the grand slam that he would hit that day of his resurrection, He was calling for us to remember all the prophecies throughout the entire Old Testament and through his personal ministry that he was now fulfilling this most important one, his resurrection from the dead. He had personally given details that only one who had a revelation from God could have known, making it clear to any willing heart that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and verified it by his resurrection from the dead. This is the Christ who reconciles us with his Father and transforms our lives in the process, fitting us for the day of the grand consummation of all things in heaven, when our transformation will be complete. Amen.